Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. I'm excited for 2019. All right. Well, let's stand and worship the Lord this morning, please. Turn and greet one another this morning.
Don't greet the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into darkness, your loving kindness tore through.
Your love has no bounds. Cup holders that you have there, and if you would, find your way to John chapter 6 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. As I said earlier, I think it's interesting that in light of our text this morning, God gave us a perfect illustration of a storm, a windstorm, if you will, last night, to be able to see all of this. Storms are an amazing event from a distance. We think about storms. I like storms. I remember earlier on in my late teens, I think it was early 20s, I can't remember what year it was, I was traveling on a Greyhound bus to go visit my grandparents that lived in Minnesota. And it was, we were going through Nebraska or something. You know, there's something about that flatland, it all looks the same after a while. Everybody was asleep on the bus, and or Omaha, yeah, because we were coming into Omaha, that's what it was. And so we were coming in, and everybody was asleep, and I'd come up and sat next to the bus driver, and I learned I will never ride a Greyhound again that long. That was crazy. But the cool thing was, we were coming in, and there was the lightning storm that was just amazing. And you could see this stuff called heat lightning that runs horizontal, and it just lights up the sky, and you're like, wow, that's super cool, right? So storms are really cool from a distance, but they're not so cool if you're in the midst of them. You know, for example, a windstorm is really, really cool to watch until the tree falls on your house. That's a bad day. Or a blizzard, it's really great to watch a blizzard from inside a cabin with a warm fire and hot chocolate and the blizzard's going on. Not so much fun if you're in a car driving, right? We think about that. And a lot of people, they go to the beach and they watch the storm that comes across the sea, and they see the wind-driven storms, and they sat on that beach and they see the wind and the waves and all that stuff, and you can go to the Oregon coast and see some amazing storms, and that's all well and good until you're in the little boat that's in the middle of that going, oh, this was a bad idea. We're going to see, even in our lives, and we think about that, there are storms in our life that we get. Things that happen and come upon us suddenly that we weren't expecting. These cataclysmic events, and they test us. They put us to the test of what we're really made of and what we really believe. And we think about just hanging on, and when those storms hit, it really proves what you are holding on to. What do you believe about God? What do you understand about yourself? As we take a look at having peace in the storm, peace is not absence of conflict in this idea. You can have and should be able to have peace in the storm because the presence of God that dwells within you, regardless of what's going on. That's a lesson that we all need to learn, is finding that peace in the presence of God. And so we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21 this morning. It's the account of Jesus walking on the water. We are going to move through a couple of different passages because this account, if you want to, you can put a bookmark in Matthew chapter 14. We're gonna jump over to there, and also Mark chapter 6. The gospel writers have given us three different, slightly different accounts of this, but the essence of the accounts are all the same. The background is the disciples have just gotten back from a missionary trip in the Galilee area, and Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000 that were there, plus women and children. He had, in this, all three accounts, it talks about Jesus separating himself to go and to pray, where the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, where there's a storm that comes up in this crisis of the storm. Jesus will appear to them walking on the water, and they will all be afraid. And Jesus gets into the boat to be able to calm that storm. So we talked a little bit about the feeding of the 5,000, but I've provided a couple maps that will give you some ideas of what this looks like. This particular map is reversed. We normally think north to south, but this is, if you were to take a look at this is from a southern view looking up north. And so you can see the Sea of Galilee really is not all that big. From this side to this side is about 7 miles. From here to here is about 12 miles. Not super big. But we see the Sea of Galilee, we think, you know, like Atlantic, Pacific, all that. No, it's a big lake. Like I said, Israel, everybody likes to brag. So they think, you know, hills are mountains, lakes are seas, you know, creeks or rivers, all of these different things. And so those of you that have traveled are starting to kind of refresh your mind. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 took place somewhere on this side of the seashore. This is one of the tributaries that comes in. Sea of Galilee is fed by three different rivers. This hillside, this is where the whole swine thing, you know, happened. You know, pigs and deviled ham and all that, that took place right there. But you can see the mountain range that's on the side. This is the Golan Heights. And the disciples would have been on this side trying to get over to Capernaum. That's over here. So it's about a 5 mile stretch if they looped it into Capernaum. And Capernaum was the main headquarters where Jesus was living and doing a lot of his work. And so we're picking up on the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So this gives you a north to south. This is more of a modern map. It actually looks at the roads. And so you got north there, Bethesda. You got the feeding of the 5,000 just up on this hillside. This would have been, this road takes you all the way out to the Golan Heights, which ends up in the attic somewhere. And then you've got Capernaum there, and you got Tiberias on this side. And so they would have been in the storm just about in this area, somewhere close to that. And so we know that Jesus told them to get into the boat, to go across to the other side. and to be able to take a look at that. So we're going to stand, and we're going to take a look at our text. We're going to stand and read through this text. We want God to be able to speak to us. And so I'm encouraging you to stand out of both respect and anticipation for God to speak to you. We're going to read it and just pray over this and let the Holy Spirit do the teaching, because we really need to hear from Him. John chapter 6, verse 15. I'll read and you can follow along. And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. And now when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind was blowing. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And so they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. God, we surrender ourselves to Your word, to You, Holy Spirit, who will inspire us and teach us and instruct us even now. We want to surrender ourselves to the lesson that, Lord Jesus, You are our peace. You are a present peace in these times of trouble. So we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We take a look at this, and one of the things that we see in the beginning of this text, and you know, I've had the opportunity to be able to look at all of them together, is that there are times in our life when storms and adversity has a tendency to create a distance between us and God. Would you agree with that? You think about that. There, when things happen, we tend to say, well, God, where are You in this situation? Well, in this account, after these things that had taken place, Jesus was perceiving that there were some people that were wanting to take and force Him to be king. And so Jesus intentionally separated Himself and the disciples from the, could be 10,000 people, 5,000 we know for sure, that all wanted to make Jesus king. Why did they want to make Him king? One, they were tired of the Roman Empire ruling over them, right? That was one thing. Two, we take a look at, they wanted a new king, and this king was a pretty good king, Jesus. He was feeding them. He was providing for them. When we have our elections and we vote people into office and they politic and do their thing, they're always making promises about what they're going to provide for you. You know, better health care or better housing or better economy, all that stuff. And it's our human nature. We want someone to lead us that's going to give us stuff, right? And that's kind of our thing. Well, this crowd had gathered together, and they wanted Jesus to be king, and they wanted to make Him king by revolution. The text says that they were going to force Him into being king. They wanted to force Him to do this because they were tired of what was going on. And so the crowd really wanted Jesus to become this revolutionary king that would step into these things, because they were hoping that life would become easier. But also, there was something else. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was this element that was underlying Jewish theology that there was a coming prophet. We use the term Messiah, the anointed one. And from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we have this promise of God: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," being Moses, "from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Moses was a deliverer. He had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so Moses was saying, God later is going to provide a Messiah, one anointed, that is going to come and do the same thing. So look for him. Look for this guy that is going to be able to do some of the same things. And so they used Moses as a template. The things that Moses would do was the template for the Messiah. So if he was going to deliver from oppressors, if he was going to provide food, if he was going to provide water, and all of these things, that was kind of what they were looking for. And so Jesus, now having given food in this wilderness area, they're going, "He's got great teaching." Well, he had the best teaching. He's Jesus. That works. And with the food, he gave them food and he was doing these miracles, much like Moses was doing miracles. The problem is, Jesus did not want to be a political revolutionary. Jesus was not coming to establish a political kingdom on earth. That's not what his gig was. He was coming to bring to man hope and future and eternal life, because the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's not so that we can live here. And so they had the wrong idea of the Messiah. Did they miss the Messiah? Absolutely. They did. They had the wrong perspective. And so Jesus rejected their proposition, and they said, well, we're going to force you to do it, which puzzles me in the text. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If he was really the anointed one, the Messiah that was coming, and he says, I'm not going to do this, then what human can tell this anointed one, even if you don't want to do it, we're going to make you do this? It's a puzzling thing to me. What makes you think that you can tell God's anointed one what to do and what not to do? That doesn't make sense. But then I chalk it up to human thinking, and we think that we can tell God what to do and when to do it and how to rule and when to rule. And, well, how's that working for us? Not so much. And so we look at this, and Jesus came to bring first forgiveness of sins. He will come and rule one day. When he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, he will do it because it's his decision and his choice. And his timing will be perfect. And this was not the right time. And so the reality is, these guys, well, they missed it, but God doesn't need our help to accomplish his will, does he? Does God ask our opinion? Is now the right time? No, he's got a timing. And we're asking God, may this time be your time, but we accept this. So the next part of this is Jesus perceiving him take by force, king, he doesn't want to do this. So he withdraws to a mountain to pray by himself and sends his disciples off. Now Jesus going and praying, notice it says he went off to pray by himself with the Father. To go off to the mountain, which really was, as you can see, just a hillside going up to the hillside. And again, from all of those hills, it doesn't matter. We went to Arbel, which is a huge cliff mountain that overlooks Tiberias, and it looks down the sea. You can see all the way across. It's not that big, even at the highest place. So Jesus had gone up the hillside, sent the disciples down, and he was going to go pray. And praying by himself was not unusual. In fact, in Mark's account, it says that he had often would get up early in the morning before the sun was up and go pray. In fact, the disciples would go, well, where'd you go? I went to go pray by myself. That should be a habit that we do. Why? Because he needed to spend time with his Father. He needed to be recharged and prepared for the ministry. 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane said this: if I could hear the Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference, for he is praying for me. It's interesting because in this account, Jesus tells the disciples, you go down and you continue on to Capernaum. I'm going up to the hill and praying. And Jesus created a distance. Was it really a distance because he didn't care? No. He was praying to the Father, but in the midst of the storm, he would also be praying for his disciples. And so there is a gap that is created by Jesus, an intentional gap, to be able to do this. The disciples, they go down by the sea into Capernaum. Now, I told you to keep your fingers in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Over in Mark 6:46, or you'll be able to see it up here, it tells us that after bidding them farewell, he left them for the mountain to pray. And literally in that text, it's he compelled them to go. You need to go. You need to go, and you need to go on to Capernaum. So then the question comes to mind, okay, so Jesus is sending them into a boat out into the middle of this huge lake. Did Jesus know the storm was coming? Absolutely. Okay, so if Jesus knew the storm was coming, then why would a loving Savior send his disciples into a storm when he knew a storm was coming? Do you not care? Is it right? Are you saying, Carrie, that Jesus intentionally put his disciples in danger? Yes, he did. Is it because he didn't care? No. Because Jesus also knew the outcome. And Jesus would also be watching. One of the things that happens when storms rise up is we get in the midst of the storm and we say, God, did you not even see this coming? And the answer is, yeah, I saw it. Well, if you saw it, then why am I in the middle of this? That's not fair. Oh, you're missing the point. There's a lesson to be learned in the storm. There's growth to be had in the storm. Faith needs to be challenged. It's been said a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And therefore, your faith will be tested. Guarantee it. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Do you realize whatever storm God sends you into, Jesus is praying for you. And praying in such a way that you will overcome because he's already overcome. And he puts us in these storms so that we will learn. And you think about this. Let's see it in context of the Moses motif. So he had the 12 tribes, or 12 sons, Abraham and his sons, right? Joseph was sent into Egypt ahead via slaves. He got thrown into as well. Brothers didn't like him. They sold him off to slavery. He goes ahead, right? God, did you not see that? Well, yeah. And so then there was a famine in the land, and Abram and his boys, they all went over into Egypt, and they lived there for a while, and there were 70-some-odd of them that all went into the land, wives and kids and so forth, into Egypt. Everything was good until that Pharaoh died, but the next Pharaoh, the text says, came up and didn't know Joseph. And then everything went bad. Well, God, did you miss that? Did you miss the fact that the next Pharaoh that would come up, he wouldn't like him, and he put the nation into slavery? No, he knew it. And so Israel went into slavery, into oppression, into a storm. And darkness would come within that land. But yet, God would send a redeemer, a savior, one who would get them out, Moses, and deliver him from that. So we see in the Egypt picture that the slaves were set free, but yet God intentionally put them into slavery. Why? To grow a nation. To grow a nation. And to set them up and to prepare them. My question is, God, is there an easier way? And the answer is, well, maybe, but it's not going to produce the same thing. You see, God sees everything. And he sees how everything all fits together. And we want the easy way. But God chooses the best way. And sometimes the best way to grow in your faith is in the midst of a storm. Well, the text says that they went down into the time when it was dark. It was evening has come, verse 16. His disciples went down to the sea. The dusk was setting and darkness had come on. And verse 17b in the second part of it, it says, it had already become dark. Note, you got to take a look at the text and it says this. It had already become dark. What does it say? And Jesus had not yet come to them. Darkness came, but Jesus didn't come. You see the picture? Darkness had come upon them, and Jesus hadn't come, which tells me that the disciples were sitting on the seashore going, you know, it's getting dark. We're waiting for Jesus to come off the hill. He's been praying a long time. Where is he? Oh, wait a minute. They missed the part of the instruction that said, I'm going to go pray. You go on to Capernaum. They missed that part. They were lagging and standing back. Darkness, symbolically in the New Testament, is always a type of the absence of Jesus Whenever darkness is there, Jesus, the light of the world, is not present. And so John in his writing is clearly saying that, Jesus wasn't present with them. That Jesus was off at a distance. But it's also symbolic of the theology of the disciples. Because as we're going to read in a minute, that they hadn't yet understood. In fact, in Mark chapter 6:52, says this. For they had not yet gained insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So the disciples were in literal darkness on the seashore, but they were in spiritual darkness because they hadn't learned and accepted the fact that Jesus is God over all. Ah, they still have a lesson to learn. And so they need to go into the boat. And I got to thinking about it like this. If you don't recognize Jesus in the good times of provision, how are you ever going to recognize him in the storm of life? If you don't recognize him in the good times, how will you ever recognize him in the storm? And that's exactly what the disciples did. The storm was raging. If you look at verse 18, and the wind arose, it says, and the sea began to stir up because of the strong winds that were happening. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. So it's this big, big basin. The Golan Heights has got an east wind, a Scirocco-style wind that comes out of the east and it drops off, if you remember the top topography. It comes off the top of the winds, this cold air wind that comes in and drops and hits the warm air of the basin below that captures this warm air and it creates turbulent wind. Have you ever been out to the gorge and seen Rooster Rock and seen all the waves that are out there? It's one of the great places for windsurfers to go. They are nuts. To tie a kite to you and you get out in the middle of that river and you see some of those waves that are, you know, 3.5-4 feet tall and you're out there, I'm thinking, if I fall off this thing, I got a long way to go. You know, hopefully a tug will come by or something. I don't know. But the winds would be just crazy as they would come across. And you say, well, this, and the Sea of Galilee could be very calm. And we've seen it very calm. But it can also be storm-driven. In fact, the record right now was in March 1992. There was this fierce wind that came off, this east wind that came off the Golan Heights. And it was reported that in 1992, they had waves as high as 10 feet on the Sea of Galilee. I'd never thought about surfing on the Sea of Galilee. That might be kind of cool. It was so bad. It's reported in the account, these 10-foot waves came crashing into downtown Tiberias and caused great damage across the seawall and into the hotels and that. 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee in this storm-driven. Could you imagine being in 10-foot waves in a small little boat that looks something like this? That's a little wooden boat. Do you see a motor on that? There's no mercury outboard on that thing. They would have. It's got one mast. It's, you know, you could probably put 8 guys in it, maybe rowing. That is a duplicate of the boats that they would have had in that time. How do we know what it looked like? Well, because they recovered a boat. It's called the Jesus boat, and this is an actual boat that was dated back in 30 A.D. In that time, it was sunken in the mud. A couple trips ago, we were able to meet the guy that found that boat, he and his brother. It was a great adventure to be able to talk with the guy and then also meet the curator on how they got that boat out. But that is actually how big the boat would have been. Not very big, all made out of wood. Could you imagine 10-foot seas in that boat? And I don't think they had Dramamine back then. That would have been amazing. And so the swells would have been huge. And these storms came up. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, and then they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. These storms came up, and they tried to gain control. When storms come up in our life, we try to gain control, don't we? Something hits us, I'm going to get control of this. And we start planning, and we say, I'm going to do this, and this is how we're going to get through this. You get hit with cancer, what do? We go to the doctor, and the doctor sets out a medical plan. He says, this is what treatment that we're going to do, and all of these different things. And you work, and you work really hard, or a financial plan where maybe, you know, you lose a job, and credit debt overwhelms you, and all of these things, and things go, well, I've got this plan, and I'm going to work out this plan, and I'm working the plan really well, much like the disciples rowing and rowing and rowing against this storm-driven sea. The lake was, at its widest point, as I said, about 7 miles wide. They would have been about 3 or 4 miles in the middle, rowing all night. In fact, if you take a look at the text in Mark 6, verses 48, 49, gives us a little bit more insight to this. It says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them, but they saw him walking on the sea, and supposed that it was a ghost, they cried out to him. They're out in the middle, and it says the fourth watch. In Roman time, everything is divided into watches, and so it's 6 a.m. to 9 and so on. Well, this fourth watch would have been about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Well, if you can do the math, they left at dusk, 7, 8 o'clock at night, to row across, which normally, if you were to do from end to end, you could probably row it in about 6 hours. It was between 3 and 6 in the morning. And they're still rowing, and they had only gotten halfway. Isn't that crazy to think about? And it says, and Jesus was watching them. They were straining at the oars. The word strain there literally means the effort of giving birth. They were straining to that extent where they couldn't get anywhere. And there are so many times we fight and fight and fight to get through the storm, and it doesn't seem like we're making any headway. Have you been there? Where you struggle and you strive and you're doing everything possible in the midst of this storm to try to get through this storm, and it seems like I am just getting anywhere. God, do you not care? But we read in the text what? Jesus was praying for them. Jesus saw them, and Jesus was coming to them in the midst of this. Watching from this distance, Jesus came walking to them in the storm-driven wind and waves. Now, again, Jesus came to them. Their boat couldn't go anywhere, but the storm had no effect on him. The water had no effect. There are some people that will say, well, you know, they were close to the shore, and Jesus was actually walking around on the shore, and they saw him walking on the shore, and all of that. They try to put logic into it. And well, if that was the case, then why would they be completely terrified of seeing somebody standing on the shore? That doesn't make sense. And by the way, these were seasoned fishermen. They knew the water. They knew their location. And they were crying out, and Jesus came to them. Much like when Israel was crying in bondage in Egypt, we can read in Exodus, God heard their cry and sent Moses. Because God always hears our cry, and he sends a deliverer. He sends someone to take us out. The problem is we get so wrapped up in the storm, we don't recognize who that deliverer is. They didn't recognize Moses at first, did they? And they still struggled with Moses being the true deliverer, even all the way through the wilderness experience. And Israel didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, even though he truly was sent by God. And I think about us today. Here it is. God has sent the solution for the storm, the greatest storm that we could ever be in. Dying in our sin. And he has sent a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer, Jesus Christ. And the world does not recognize him as their only hope. They say he's a myth or he's a legend. One of the puzzling things in this text of Mark is that it says he came intending to pass by them. If you read that and you say, well, his intention was just to go on to Capernaum and leave him out in the middle of the lake, is that what he's really saying? No. John very carefully, via the Holy Spirit, writes a clue. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. When it says he was passing by them, the picture for those that were the readers, the Jews, this would have come to mind. In Exodus 33, 19, it says this. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, this passing before is displaying the power of God, not walking by and leaving you stuck. And do you realize that the power of God passes before us regularly? So that we would believe, not to be terrified. The other thing that the Jewish reader would have understood that we don't necessarily understand is that walking on the water is strictly an act that only God could do. Turn over to Job. In the book of Job says this, Job chapter 9, verse 8, and it's also in Isaiah. You can look it up later, but in Job 9, 8 says this, who alone stretches out the heavens, notice, and tramples down the what? Waves of the sea. God's walking on the water. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture in front of their eyes. And he arrives in the midst of the storm. Will they get it? Look at verses 20 to 21. We'll also be in Mark and Matthew a little bit. In 20 it says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. He comes in the midst of this storm to deliver them, and they were afraid. They were terrified. In fact, the text says they saw him as a ghost. The Greek word is where we get our word phantom from. They thought he was a ghost, a phantom. How could this be? Well, they had the wrong perspective. As we read earlier, they hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. They didn't understand that Jesus is there. And so he comes and they're terrified. He knows that they're terrified. And he comes and he says something very special to them. He says, I am. I am. Now, it's not I am coming to save you. It is I am the name of God. It would have been the name that they would have recognized. A name that was solely used of God. It is the great I Am that has come to deliver you, come to save you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 is where God introduced himself as the self-revelation. And that's what I Am is, the self-revelation of God. And Exodus 3, 14 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I Am has sent me to you. Do you think the disciples in that boat, it would have rung true for them? Absolutely, because nobody would use that name. Ego a me is what he said. Ego a me, I am. Nobody uses that name. So for Jesus to take that name as he's standing on the water, as he comes to them, the terror of him being a ghost and the worry of the storm would have fallen aside. Because I am is here. It fell aside so much so that in Matthew chapter 14, we're given the account, in Matthew's account, of Peter responding in faith. In Matthew 14, 28 to 30, we don't have time to walk all the way through it, but basically, as Matthew, it comes through, it says immediately Jesus was there stretching out his hand. But you look at this, what led up to this? Peter says, since it is you. Now, when you look at it in our English Bible, it says, if it's you, and that's a conditional statement. No, it should be translated since. He says, I am, is here. And Peter says, since it's you, command me to come out. And Jesus said, okay, come on out. We're well aware of the account. Peter does what? Gets out of the boat. And what does he do? Walks on water. Until what? He sees the storm. And then what does he do? He didn't have his water wings. He started sinking. And he cries out. He cries out to him in verse 31 of chapter 14. He cries out to him, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What does that imply? Peter could have kept on walking on the water. You think about that? Peter could have kept on walking on the water had he been laser sharp focused on believing in Jesus, but he was double-minded in the storm and he began to sink. He believed Jesus enough to get out of the boat, but he didn't believe Jesus enough to carry him through, and he was overwhelmed. And Jesus says, you're double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Whatever storm you find yourself in, believe that Jesus is there to deliver you out of it, and don't allow the conditions and the circumstances to throw you sideways. You have enough faith to get out of the boat, have enough faith to keep walking. I think it actually would have been cool if this story would have gone another way. Now, Peter and Jesus would have walked all the way over to Capernaum, and the other guys had to row. I think that would have been kind of cool, right? It didn't work out that way. Because in the account, he began to sink. Peter cries out, Lord, save us. And then Peter and Jesus all get into the boat. Notice it says this in verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. I think after all of this, yeah, get in the boat, Jesus. Get in the boat. And immediately they were taken over to the other side. They were willing, or they desired to receive him. And I think when Jesus shows up in a miraculous way, yes, Jesus, help us get through this. Jesus gets into the boat, and the storm calms down. And immediately they were taken over to the other side. And again, we know that they didn't pick up the lesson of the loaves, and so Jesus was teaching them. Matthew's account says this. In Matthew 14:33, it says, and those who were in the boat worshiping him, saying, you are certainly God's son. How do we learn that Jesus is God's son? How do we learn that Jesus is sovereign over all? How do we get to that place where we can acknowledge and make a profession of faith? I'll tell you this. The only way to learn that is to get in the middle of a storm and realize the presence of God that gives you peace. It's not absence of conflict, but it's peace in the midst of turmoil that will keep you, that will walk with you. It's the peace that's the presence of Jesus within you, regardless of how bad it's blowing on the outside, on the inside. You can say, God, you got this. God, you got this. I am not stressed over this. Because you've got this. I am focused on you in all of these things. The text says immediately they went over to the other side. There's two ways to look at that. Some people would say, well, immediately, did Jesus perform a second miracle? Or immediately they went the other 3 miles without any incident? Well, the logical person will say, well, I'm going to interpret it as they get to the other side without any incident. The spiritual guy will say, you know what? They were just on the other side and it was there. I'll leave that to you, but I'll tell you my inkling. This is per me. I think Jesus just took them to the other side. I think the next thing that they realized that they were on the other side, and whether it was via speedboat transformation or something, I don't know. I wasn't there. I know there's a couple of you that are old enough to be there, but I wasn't there. So I'll leave that to you, to your sanctified imagination. But I know that John uses the word immediately an awful lot for emphasis. To say, look it, Jesus is there, and he took him over to the other side. But they got to the other side understanding that Jesus not only has power over the natural things and the lows, but he has power over the natural things and the storms in our life, and then we could be at peace. Because it's the peace, it's the presence of Jesus in this peace that gives us there. And I want to leave you with one last verse. And this would be a verse that you could take home and memorize. In John chapter 14, verse 27 says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." May that be the verse you soak on, meditate this week, chew on it, think about it, write it down, put it on your refrigerator, your mirror in the morning, or wherever it is that you can see it regularly, and allow it to minister to your heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you give to us a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. We thank you, God, that you give to us internally the peace of the power of the Holy Spirit that will walk us through the storms of life, and that we don't have to be moved. And even though we don't feel like your presence is there, we don't see you physically in front of us, Jesus, we know you're praying for us. We thank you because it's the peace of the presence of Jesus that will carry us through everything. Because true peace is your presence. Lord Jesus, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to have the ushers come forward for a special offering that we give that helps people work through. Many times, God's provision is through the hands of God's kids. And so this benevolent offering that we do the first of the month is that special gift, where Jesus shows up in the storms of life via the gifts that he puts upon your heart that transcends to others. So let me give thanks for those gifts, and we will close with this song and the ushers will collect it. God, we thank you for your provision. We thank you that we can be part of the solution for other people's problems and their storms just because we can be the conduit. So Lord, I pray that these gifts would be used for your glory and your kingdom. But God, we know it all comes from you. We thank you for you being the provider. And Holy Spirit, for you moving on people's hearts. And may you be honored by the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Restore every heart.
great are you, Lord, worthy of praise. We thank you. We praise you. And as we go out this week, may that praise be heard in our daily life. As we praise you on Sunday, may we praise you on Monday. May we carry forth that praise to others. And Lord, we know storms will come. May we look for you to meet us in those storms and be our peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.